If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to take and open it up to the book of Romans again. That's going to be Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 25 to 26 for a sermon I've entitled The Cross, Where Justice and Mercy Meet. But I'm going to back up to verse 21 to get some context, and here's what it says. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He previously passed over sins committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, for any business to succeed, it has to be able to market itself to its customers. And one aspect of a marketing strategy is to come up with a company logo. Now, if I had a big screen behind me and I projected various company icons and logos, I would be willing to bet that you could identify the majority of them. But since I can't show them to you, how about I just name the company and see if the logo comes to your mind? John Deere. Well, that's an easy one for you farmers. It's a yellow deer on a green background. John Deere, of course, was the man's name. That's an obvious one, kind of like Target logo. But how about Sinclair Oil? They have a, what, green dinosaur. What's that? Why is that? Well, because it's believed by some geologists that oil is the gooey remains of long-dead dinosaurs. Speaking of oil companies, though, what's the symbol for Mobil Oil? It's that red flying horse, Pegasus. Apple Computer, not surprisingly, has an apple for a symbol, but why does it have a bite taken out of the apple? Now, you might think it has a reference to the Garden of Eden, but according to designer Rob Janoff, it was so that people would understand that it was an apple and not a cherry. The first proposed logo for Apple was a picture of Isaac Newton sitting under a tree with a glowing red apple on his head. The German car maker, Audi, has four connected rings. This is because the company was formed in 1932 when four different German automakers merged to create what was called the Auto Union. Audi is Latin for listen. Speaking of rings, why does the symbol for the Olympics have five interlocking rings? They represent the five continents, which is strange because there's actually seven continents. Now, some logos have changed over the years. Burger King restaurant has the name Burger King in the middle of a hamburger bun. But when I was younger, it was a sign with a king holding a cup of soda sitting on top of a hamburger. Of course, Burger King is not to be confused with Dairy Queen, whose logo today is DQ, but at one time was the image of a blonde girl who looked very Dutch and not very much like a queen. In another one, she was an Eskimo girl. Now, let me give you one more. Wendy's restaurant. I'm sure you would instantly recognize the image of the red-haired, pippy, long-stocking-like girl. But did you know that there was a similar restaurant in the Twin Cities called Judy's? Very similar in design and decoration, even the menu items. The only big difference was that Judy's restaurants were blue and Wendy's were red. Judy's girl logo looked just like she could be Wendy's sister. In fact, Wendy's sued Judy's for copyright infringements and won $10 million, and so Judy's went out of business. Now, when it comes to logos, businesses want symbols which are eye-catching, easily recognizable, memorable, and able to convey a positive image of the company. But I wonder, if there had been a dozen advertisement agencies at the time of Christ, would any of them have suggested a cross as the logo for our religion? What was the cross? It was an instrument of torture, the sight of which struck terror in the hearts of Rome's enemies. In the words of a song that we sing, the cross was an emblem of suffering and shame. But for believers, the cross is a symbol of God's glory and a logo of His love. For it was there at the cross that the justice of God and the mercy of God came together to bring salvation to those who trust in Christ. And so today, to help you appreciate the wonder of the cross and what it can mean for your life, we want to look at these two verses. But before we do, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand what's before us and then apply it to our hearts, and to do so to the honor of your Son, Jesus. For we ask in His name. Amen. Now, in these two verses, Paul doesn't actually use the word cross, but there's no doubt that when he speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, he's referring to the crucifixion. And in these two verses, we learn three things about the cross of Christ. And the first thing we learn is the meaning of the cross. Now, when I looked up logos and symbols on one website, they pointed out that the Christian cross is probably the most recognized symbol in the world. But while it's true that most people recognize the symbol, many don't understand its true meaning. And even for those who have understood it, few have embraced the message of the cross. But that shouldn't surprise us, because Paul, in another one of his letters, reminds his listeners that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now today, people wear crosses as jewelry, but to do so in Paul's day would have seemed bizarre and some sort of dark humor. Crosses were tools of execution used by the Romans to do away with those who committed crimes against the empire. It was designed not only to be an agonizing form of punishment, but also a means of humiliating the victim. The criminals were usually stripped naked before they were hung on crosses, and then they were placed in public areas. The goal was not only to end the life of the criminal, but also to send a strong message to anyone who might think of rebelling or causing trouble. The actor Kirk Douglas died just earlier this year. He was 103 years old. Probably his best movie was Spartacus, made in 1960. Based on a true story, it tells of a gladiator who led a slave uprising that eventually required 8 Roman legions, that's 40,000 soldiers, to put it down. And among those who were captured at the end, the Romans crucified 6,000 of them along the Appian Way. Now, Rome had crucified tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. What made the crucifixion of this Galilean named Jesus special? Well, it's because of who Jesus was and what he had accomplished while he was hanging on that cross. You see, contrary to what the religious leaders charged, Jesus was not a criminal looking to lead a rebellion against Rome. He was the sinless Son of God looking to bring salvation to his people. He didn't die as a martyr for a cause. He died as a sacrifice for sin. And ultimately, it was not Pilate who sent him to the cross, but rather God the Father, who displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Well, what does that word propitiation mean? What does it mean to propitiate? Well, it means to placate, to pacify, to appease, to assuage, to disarm. The basic idea is of turning away somebody's wrath by satisfying it. This idea is found in religions which practice animal sacrifice. The thinking would go like this. You know, the gods are angry with us, therefore they must be appeased. We offer up this animal as a way of satisfying their anger against us so as to avert their judgment. Now, in some cultures, what's offered up to the gods is not animals, but humans, often children. When the Spanish conquistador Hernan Cortes and his men arrived in the Aztec capital in 1521, they witnessed a grisly ceremony. Aztec priests, using razor-sharp knives, sliced open the chest of sacrificial victims and offered their still-beating hearts to the gods. There were skulls stacked in columns that Cortes estimated to be 130,000 in number. Now, for years, his diary entries were written off as lies used to justify the Spanish conquest of indigenous people. But back in 2018, archaeologists working in Mexico City found the very spot that Cortes said that had happened, and they uncovered some 80,000 skulls. Now, human sacrifice is a great evil that's condemned by God in the Bible. In Psalm 106:37, God says that when Israel offered up their children to the false gods, they were actually sacrificing to demons. But you know, behind this twisted thinking, there still stood a deep truth. And it was this, that God is offended with us, and his wrath needs to be propitiated in order for it to be turned away. Now, most people don't feel the need for Christ because they don't believe that God is angry with them because of their sins. They either reason that they don't have that many sins, or if they do, they're not that big of a deal. But think about it. If a person were to sin only 10 times a day, and you can sin by what you say, what you think, what you do, what you fail to do, but if it were only 10 times a day, times 365 days, that would mean a person would sin 3,650 times per year. If you were to multiply that over 84 or 85 years, that would come out to be 310,250 sins at the end of your life. Who's going to let a criminal go who's committed that many crimes? You see, our sins are a big deal to God. God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin, and he's just, so he must punish sin. But rather than simply destroy all sinners, God has provided a way for our sins to be forgiven through Christ dying on a cross in our place. Which is exactly what happened when God displayed him, Christ, publicly crucified as a propitiation in his blood, so that the wrath of God could be turned away. And this propitiation becomes ours through faith the moment we trust in Christ. Well, that brings us to our second point, though, the necessity of the cross. You know, in the West, we date the years as they relate to the birth of Jesus. 205 BC means 205 years before Christ was born. 205 AD, you might think it means after Christ's death, but it actually stands for Anno Domini, which is Latin for year of the Lord, meaning since Christ's birth. Now here, Paul is using not Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but his death on the cross as the great time-marking divide. Paul speaks of what happened before the cross and what happened at and as a result of the cross. Now keep in mind that from 118 to 320, Paul has been arguing that all people need the righteousness of God. You need the righteousness of God. I need it. His saving activity. Because all of us are sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. Whether we're raw pagans who live in idolatry and sexual debauchery or very religious people with high moral standards, most of which we fail to keep, Paul tells us there's none righteous, not even one. Now in our Bibles, sometimes you'll find the word righteous. Sometimes you'll find the word just. They're just two different ways of translating a single Greek word. When Paul uses the term the righteousness of God, sometimes he's speaking about the righteousness of Christ, his perfect record of law-keeping that God credits to the account of the believer the moment they trust in Jesus. Other times, though, he's speaking of God's own standards of justice, which he always upholds, and that's the way he's using it here. Now catch what he's saying. Paul is not just saying that God did publicly display Christ on the cross as a propitiation in his blood, but that he had to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Again, we've got to get these two truths about God locked down, bolted into our minds. God is holy and God is just. God is holy. He is morally pure. Speaking to God, the prophet Habakkuk said this, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." God's wrath is his allergic reaction, as it were, towards sin. And the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. But it also tells us that he's just. Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." You see, God is not only the creator, but he's also the head of the cosmic justice department, who charges himself with maintaining justice and seeing to it that wrongdoers are punished. Now, we may not like to think of God in this way, at least when we're the ones doing the wrong to God and to others, but we certainly want God to be a God of justice when others do wrong. I mean, why are the protesters so angry about this coronavirus shutdown? Well, it's because they believe they're being wronged by the government officials who've closed down their businesses and put their livelihood at risk. Why are others so angry at the protesters, calling them crazy fanatics who don't care anything about human life? It's because they believe the protesters are doing wrong by putting others at risk. Each thinks that those on the other side should be made to do what's right or else face the consequences. They're demanding justice. Well, God's justice, his righteousness, demands that sin, all sin, be punished. For the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So you have stories of God bringing judgment on individuals, nations, and on one case in the world in the Bible. What about the flood in Noah's day? People mock that, but that was a story of judgment. I mean, you think our world is bad today. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man's was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only towards evil continuously." God spared only Noah and his family while the rest of humanity was drowned in a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. Vegas is called Sin City, and these were the twin sin cities. The stench of their sexual sin had wafted to heaven itself. And God said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." They say that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah stayed in Sodom and Gomorrah, buried under tons of burning ash. There's stories of God's judgment upon individuals in the Bible. A cruel king named Adonai Bezek, who used to cut off people's thumbs and their big toes. And then God brought judgment on him. He said, 70 kings whose thumbs and big toes I cut off used to eat scraps from the table underneath mine. He said, what I have done to others, now God has done to me. Well, There was a wicked queen named Jezebel. She shed much innocent blood, but she was finally thrown down to her death and her body torn apart by wild dogs. And for those sinners who weren't cut down in this life, they still had to face God after their death. If you don't pay now, you have to pay later. But here's the problem. What about those who didn't pay for their sins? At least not fully, but rather were forgiven by God instead. Take the example of King David. You may be familiar with that name. One warm summer night, he couldn't sleep, so he went up to the top of the roof of his house. And while he was looking over the city, he saw a woman, a very beautiful woman, bathing in her house. But instead of looking away as he should, he kept gazing at her. And as he did, sinful desires started to arise in his heart. He sent one of his aides to find out who she was. And they came back and told him that she was a married woman, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And her name was Bathsheba. Well, one of David's loyal soldiers, it was his wife. And though they were both married, they got together and they committed adultery that night. And she got pregnant and David got scared. And so he brings Uriah back from the front with the hope that he would sleep with his wife and thus think that the child was his. But he didn't. And so when that failed, David works out an arrangement where Uriah gets killed in battle and then he marries the widow. Whew! Covered my tracks on that one. No, you haven't, because the hounds of heaven are coming after you. Nathan the prophet comes and tells David this heart-wrenching story about some rich man who stole another man's pet sheep and ate it. And David, in his fury, said that such a man deserves to die for his callous cruelty. And then the prophet said, "You're the man. You took another man's wife and you had him killed to cover your sin. Because of this, the sword will never depart from your house and another man will take your wives." Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken your sins away. You shall not die." Now hold on. You shall not die? According to the law that God gave through Moses, wasn't the penalty for adultery death by stoning? Wasn't it the same for murder? How can God say, "I've taken away your sin, you shall not die"? Now, do you understand the moral quandary this raises? Now, most people today, if they ever think about God and Him judging people, usually ask questions like, how could it be fair for God to punish someone for their sins? But the real question we should be asking is, how could God ever forgive people for their sins, considering His righteousness is at stake? How could God just say to David, "Your sins are forgiven," and not execute him as the law threatened? How would Uriah's father have felt about God's decision? You know, I read about a man who raped and sexually abused his own daughter numerous times over a number of years. After the jury found him guilty, the judge sentenced him to only 60 days in jail, most of which he had already served. What? Where's the justice in that? Now, Uriah's father might have complained to God saying something like this: "You know, we were pagan Hittites from a far-off land who came to live in Israel so that we might worship you, the true God. My son served as a proud patriot and a loyal soldier to King David, and as a reward for risking his life, David takes his life after first taking his wife. And now you say to David, 'Your sins are forgiven'? Where's the vengeance? I thought you were a God of justice." And I would guess the angels in heaven have wondered every time God forgave people's sins and looked past it. Where's your righteousness? Where's your justice? Well, the answer to the David dilemma, the puzzle of how God can be merciful and yet not compromise His justice, would have to wait another 1,000 years to be resolved. That puzzle was solved at the cross of Christ when David's sin of adultery and David's sin of murder and all David's other sins were punished on Christ, just as they were for every believer in Jesus. Paul says this was to demonstrate His, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. We sing a song that have these words in it: "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him," meaning in Christ. Do you see why Jesus had to go to the cross if God wanted to forgive sinners? If God forgave sin without at the same time maintaining his justice, he would be unrighteous. And he would be saying that injustice doesn't matter to him and that his glory was of no importance. I mean, what kind of judge lets a daughter-raping dad go free? A wicked one. What kind of judge lets a wife-stealing, loyal soldier-murdering king go free? And the answer is one who sent his only begotten son to be a propitiation for the sins of that king. Well, that brings us to the last point, the accomplishment of the cross. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a popular radio pastor of years past. Tell us about some pamphlets he came across that were put out by an atheist society. In them, there were portraits of well-known biblical figures from the Bible, like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David, who we mentioned. And they were all drawn to make the Bible characters look like villains. And underneath each picture, there were a few words about that Bible character and then citations from the scripture. So underneath the face that was supposed to represent Abraham, they had these words: willing to sacrifice his wife's honor to save his skin, and yet he's referred to as a friend of God. What kind of God has friends like this? For Jacob, they wrote a cheat and a liar, and then they gave references to show that he was just that. And yet God refers to him, himself, as the God of Jacob. Moses, they pointed out, was a murderer and a fugitive from justice, and yet it was supposedly through him that God gave the Ten Commandments, one of which is, "Thou shalt not kill." And David was illustrated in a particularly repulsive manner. And the authors of the pamphlet pointed out what we had mentioned earlier, that he was an adulterer and a man who got another man killed to cover his crime. And yet the same Bible, God calls David a man after my own heart. They asked, what kind of God could praise such a man? Do you understand their complaint? What they were saying is, how dare God count these people as righteous when clearly their actions at times show that they were not? But God called them righteous and accepted them as his own, not because they were righteous in themselves, but because they were counted righteous in Christ. So what these atheists found disgusting was the grace of God shown to sinners. You know, I go down to Florida quite often with my wife because I have a daughter who lives down there. And one of the occasions I went there, I went to the Edison Museum. What a brilliant man he was. Perhaps the greatest inventor of all times. He invented light bulb, movie camera, microphone, phonograph. Oh, here's a trivia question for you. What were the first words ever recorded on a record? They were, "Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow." They were by Edison himself. Well, in the museum, they have many of his inventions which stand as silent monuments to all that he's accomplished and showing forth the greatness of this man. But you know, the whole universe is a museum to the glory of God. On display as silent monuments to his accomplishments are the galaxies above seen through a telescope and the wonders of a single cell seen through a microscope. But of all God's accomplishments, the one that he is most proud of is devising a way to forgive sinners while still maintaining his justice. In a display of his infinite wisdom, he found a way to have justice and mercy meet at the cross. As Paul says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus." You know, cosmologists search the stars to try to discover the origin of the universe, which they hope will help them to understand the meaning of life. But if they want to know why there's a universe and what the meaning of life is, they shouldn't look at the stars up above, but down below at the pages of Scripture. It's in this book that we learn that the world was created as a stage on which God's drama of redemption could be played out, with Jesus in the lead role. Well, for those of us who are Christians, we're part of this production as well. We have bit parts in this great drama as we live out our lives in faith and obedience to Jesus and invite other people to come to God through Jesus. But if you're not a Christian, that's exactly what I'm doing now, inviting you to come. Turn from your sins. Turn to God by placing your trust in Christ's death on the cross as the payment for your sins. We know that his sin, our sacrifice, was accepted by God because he raised him from the dead 3 days later to validate and put a stamp of approval on that sacrifice. And so now, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, eternal life, and endless joy can be yours if you believe and receive the message of the cross. I hope you'll do that, because otherwise it's just going to remain another logo, another symbol. May God give you the grace. Let's pray. Our Father God, I pray for each one listening today that you would work in their hearts so that they would understand and believe what's been said, because it is the truth that we all need to hear. So bless us now, in Jesus' name, amen.